Well, thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're back. I want you to know that Nick and I are both very grateful for the opportunity that we've had to be here with you to teach the Bible this week. You guys have been very kind and generous to us. And Nick told a story about me, and this is the last day, and so I get to tell a story about him, and he can't pay me back. We went to Africa together on a missions trip when he was a college student, and we had to come home through the Netherlands. That was the way our flight took us. But one of the things that me and the other teammates had observed is that Nick could sleep anywhere, anytime. And so we had a long layover in Amsterdam, and we went out into the city just to kind of, you know, see the city. And we were on our way back on a train that either would take you to the airport, or if you didn't get off, it would take you to The Hague. And so Nick fell sound asleep on the train, and we decided this is a great opportunity to leave him. But we weren't evil people, and so we actually just went to the next train car and hid and tried to look through the window for when he might wake up and discover that he was the only person on that train car in the Netherlands, and where might he be. And so he woke up, and I have to say there was only one brief second of panic before he looked right through the window and saw all of us with our noses plastered against the window. Anyway, it was good times. As you walked in this morning, you saw the books that I mentioned. There's a book, a Bible study that I wrote on calling God names. You could use it personally or in a small group, just meditation on the names of God like we've been doing here. And then the latest book that came out, More Than Christians. I'll say another word about that, but it's basically the backdrop for what we called each other in the earliest days of the Christian movement, which was a Jewish movement to begin with, and then Gentiles began to be incorporated into it. What we started calling one another at that time was pretty fascinating. We didn't use the word Christians early on. That was a term used about followers of Jesus. And so that's what that book is about. I'll say a little bit more about it. But they're out there on the back table if you'd like a copy. $10 if you have it for each of them. If you don't, just take one. That's fine. Tom Robertson will make it good. I hope that you won't say, by the way, I did have this thought this morning. I hope that you won't say what the Corinthians said of Paul: his bodily presence is weak, his speech is unimpressive, and man, you should see his writing. Anyway, Nick pointed out yesterday in teaching us through the middle portion of 2 Corinthians 5, which is my hint that you should open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the fear of God and the love of God expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus exert a powerful influence in our lives. Paul says in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that so powerful is the influence of Christ's love as it controls us or compels us that we no longer live for ourselves but for him. The death of Jesus changes us. But as we're about to see, there's more. The death and resurrection of Jesus also changes the way that we regard and relate to other people. We're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. You can follow along with me, where Paul writes in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray once again, just to say, Lord, we don't trust in our own good sense and rational abilities to understand your ways and your word. Would you be kind and gracious to us and help us to have good understanding and to have the courage that we need to take you at your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe not surprisingly, after having gone through all of this, when you look at verse 16, look at it there in front of you, you notice that the first word is therefore. Your version might say for or since or because. It is interesting to me that there are 13 therefores or fors or since this that begin verses in this chapter, chapter 5. There's only 21 verses, 13 of them begin with therefore. I said to you, and again, this is sort of an English major thing, but I like to say as an English major that God only wrote one book called Numbers. The rest of them are all words, okay? So it means that you have to be attentive to the way that something is being expressed. And we do this naturally. You are perfectly capable of listening to or reading, and you sort of intuitively follow along with argumentation. But sometimes when we approach the Bible, we sort of check some of our normal processes and don't think the way we think about how language is being used. So when you listen to someone speaking or writing, I said a couple of days ago that you always try to identify the main clauses or the independent clauses. They are like the river channel of a flow of thought, let's say. And if that's the case, then these logical connecting words, therefore is one of them. And I said this, that anytime you see therefore, it's sort of consolidating an argument that's been made and then it's moving forward with it. And our job is to say, what was just said, what's being referred to, and how is the argument being carried forward? So if the main clauses are like the main channel, I like to think of these connecting words, these logical connecting words, as like the buoys and beacons that are marking the turn of the channel of the river. So we pay attention to them because they tell us how the argument is flowing, where it turns. I heard a friend of mine say one time, he's self-educated. He got a degree, I can't remember what it was in, agronomy perhaps, but he was self-taught in Hebrew and Greek. And he said, I actually think that you could do a Bible study where all you do is circle the connecting words and then let that be your indication of how you follow the author's train of thought. There's some truth to that. So what we notice is verse 16 begins, therefore, you look backward. Some of you have heard the little saying, anytime you see a therefore, you stop and ask what it's there for. And so we say, okay, what was Paul just saying? And he was just saying that the love of Christ, verse 14, controls us. We have concluded that one died for all, and he died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on. So he says that Paul, the love of Christ has a controlling influence over our lives such that Paul and others like him who know Jesus no longer live for themselves. Christ occupies like the controlling center of a person's life. Nick used a wonderful illustration yesterday. It's like the earth orbiting around the sun. And that's the position of Christ in our life, because Jesus died for all so that all might live in him, it changes the way that Paul lives his life and it changes the way he thinks about others. That's the therefore. That's what we're going to see. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We used to regard Jesus that way. I, Paul, used to think of Jesus on a purely human plane, but I don't do that any longer. So the way that Jesus' life and death have transformed the landscape of human experience means that we now view and value people differently. We don't regard them in terms of their good looks, their family of origin, their nationality or ethnicity, their social status. More importantly, we do not write people off because of their political affiliation, because of their history of mental illness, because of their criminal record. None of that. Paul says in verse, that second half, we used to know Christ only according to the flesh. We used to think of him only from a worldly point of view. And from Paul's standpoint, by the way, at that time, Jesus was in the wrong camp. Jesus was a threat to the Jewish tradition and to the public order of Paul's day, and Paul regarded him as such, and he opposed him because he only thought of Jesus as a teacher who was troubling Israel. On campus, I find something interesting. Maybe you find it too, like in your neighborhood or workplace. There are many non-believers who regard Jesus on a merely human plane, but we're actually better off than we would have been relating to Paul. They actually think that Jesus is a good moral teacher. And I really appreciate that. Paul did not think of Jesus that way. If you had said to him before his conversion, is Jesus a good moral teacher? He would have said, absolutely not. He misses so much stuff and he's messing up society. Many people today think of Jesus as a good moral teacher. I like to ask people on campus, you know, what do you think of Jesus? And when I hear that reply, I ask a question. Oh, that's cool. Which of his teachings do you like best? And oftentimes people don't know what to answer. And I say, you know, one of the things that I've found is that a lot of people have developed their beliefs about Jesus the way they've developed their beliefs about Socrates. Everyone believes Socrates was a wise, good, influential teacher. No one reads, you know, the words of Socrates written by Plato, of course. But and I say, if you're like experience of knowing Jesus or having your opinion formed about Jesus is like that, I want to invite you to take the next step and think about his teachings for yourself. And then I'll oftentimes invite them to join me on kind of an exploratory Bible reading path where we read through one of the Gospels just to let Jesus speak for himself. Then you can evaluate whether or not you still think he's a good teacher. But the point is, most people have never read Jesus' teachings. They've never really taken him seriously at all. They think he's a good moral teacher because that's what they have heard other people say about him. They regard him on a purely human plane, and their starting point, as I say, I think is not that bad. It's not a bad way to start. It's just not a good way to finish in your evaluation of Jesus. And Paul says in this passage, I do not view Jesus this way any longer. Paul came to accept Jesus as the Lord of all and the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. I find it interesting that we think 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, one of Paul's last letters as he's approaching his death, or at least he anticipates his death in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. Like, that's how Paul summarizes it. This is what Paul came to believe, that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the Lord of all who had been raised from the dead, who died and lived again so that people could live and not die in their sins. And more than this, Paul is saying that Jesus has not only changed his life, but it's changed his view of other people. We no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. That's what he says in verse 16. And in fact, if you pair 16 and 17, they're saying similar things, but verse 16 is putting it in the negative way. Verse 17 puts it in a positive way. In verse 16, you see, therefore, we regard no one. And then in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Any person who shares in the life of God through faith in Jesus is a new creation. new creature, your version might say, new creation in Christ. Now listen to this. This is important. In Christ, people don't become a better version of their old selves. They become new men and women. They participate in the new creation work of God through faith in Jesus. Things are never going to be the same for them. Now, I don't mind, by the way, the language of trying to be my better self. I actually use that expression too. So I don't mind that as long as you keep straight that what the New Testament is teaching is not that you become degrees better of who you used to be, but instead you have actually become a new man or new woman because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He has recreated you in his image. I have a 1976 International Harvester Scout II. Think old SUV, okay? My grandpa bought the Scout new. He passed it on to my dad, who passed it on to me. And I love the Scout. I love driving a car that the guys in the yellow vest look at when you pass them as they're working on the highway. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's a truck. Right there, you know. I actually was filling up with gas at our local gas station one time, and a guy pulled up on a motorcycle next to me, and he said, "You've got to be kidding." And I said, "What?" He said, "It's just like my uncle used to own." He starts telling me about the Scout, and then he said, "Can I ask you a question?" And I knew he was going to say, "Can I take it for a drive?" And I was going to say, "Absolutely." And he said, "Can I sit in the back seat?" And I said, "You could take it for a drive if you wanted." He said, "I never drove it. I was a kid, and I always sat in the back seat. Can I just sit in the back seat?" It was awesome. I'm trying to keep everything original. The only thing I've changed is I swapped out the bench seat in the front for two buckets, but they are original to the year, torn, tattered seats and all. But here's what I know. I could take, and by the way, the Scout runs great. It does not stop very well right now, but it does run great. Here's the thing I know, because I've looked into it. I could send my Scout to anything Scout in Iowa for a full drivability conversion. Now listen to this. This I took it straight off their website yesterday. With a modern GM powertrain, that's the engine, tranny, transfer case, all new wiring from headlights to taillights, a new fuel system, new cooling system, new exhaust system, complete rebuild and upgrade of the brakes, which I badly need right now, and power steering, new drive shaft, bushings, bearings. Want to guess how much? This is like the Price is Right. Don't guess, by the way, but like the Price is Right last night. And the price is, get this, $61,000 for the essential conversion with standard parts, and you can always upgrade from there the parts. So a $61,000 upgrade, and easily you could move north of 80 headed towards $100,000. And here is the crazy thing. If I got off my wallet and yours, because it would take them both to do this, not one thing on the exterior of the truck would look any different. They do not touch the internal or the externals on the truck. It's a drivability conversion for that amount. So it would be the same faded paint, the same tires, the same ragged seats, the same rusty topper with a missing headliner. Those of you who have old vehicles know what I'm saying. Nothing on the outside would be different. But if you looked on the inside, everything would be new. That's what Paul is saying about the work of God in Christ. He's saying everything about us on the inside is renewed, new. It's new creation because of Jesus, though on the outside, you still look as ragged as you ever have been. And you're still driving around in this world that's as ragged as it's ever been. When God draws us into a saving relationship with Christ, He turns us into new people with this news to share. He doesn't just tweak old hearts and old habits. He actually makes peace with sinners, and he makes them new people, capable of telling others about how to be reconciled to God. This gospel truth, Paul says, changes the way not only we see ourselves and we relate to God, but it changes the way that we relate to other people. We don't relate to others the way the world does anymore, with acid judgmentalism or dismissive prejudice. I don't know if you've discovered, but about every year and a half, we're in a new election season. We barely get a break from it. And, you know, it's particularly acrimonious these days. And I'll tell you the thing that bothers me. I've discovered that it is bothering me the most about these midterm elections right now. I live in the state of Minnesota. I know probably 30% of the room here lives in the state of Minnesota. And we've gotten a lot of heat. Not a lot of light necessarily, but a lot of heat. And one of them is over the fraud that took place in especially the Minneapolis area, but where loads of money came in during COVID, and some folks in the Somali community invented child care places that they weren't actually caring for kids, they were just stealing money. And I cannot tell you how often I have seen now the Somali community demonized because of that, because a few people did what was wrong. And what they did that was wrong should be called out for the wrong it was, and it should be fixed. Just like all graft and corruption should be. Like paying a president for pardons. That's wrong. It should never be done. It shouldn't have been done by Clinton. It shouldn't be done by Biden. It shouldn't be done by Trump. And we should have the courage to say it's wrong. It doesn't matter who's holding political office. What was done in Minnesota was wrong. But what is equally wrong is this sort of knee-jerk reaction to take an entire community and say they are wrong. It probably bothers me more because during COVID, Christie drove 4 Somali women to work. And they had kids. And she drove up to work because public transportation couldn't be relied on, and they're just trying to get by. They had kids in childcare, probably, you know? They're human beings. And more than that, Christie's driving them because she realizes their eternal souls also. Their lives and the lives of their families and their community are on the line because of her relationship to Jesus. Her view of how you relate to other people in the world has been transformed. There are no people who don't matter to us because there are no people who don't matter to God. Christ died for all. That's what Paul said in the verses previous that Nick taught on. He died for all. So we see people then, the people around us, as new creation or potential new creation in Christ, and we endeavor to relate to people the way that Jesus did, for their good, for their salvation. And I know all of this may sound a little bit dreamy. All people, you know, all have potential. It sounds like a positivity podcast, right? But this is not an idea that Oprah Winfrey came up with. Look at verse 18. Look at the first phrase. Now, all this is from God. All these things are from God. This is what God desires. Paul says it in 1 Timothy. He says, God desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you see how the point is reiterated there in the second part of verse 18 and then into 19. Let's read it. God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And again, when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, try to spot where you see comparisons or contrast, in this case, almost verbatim similarities between verses 18 and 19. And I'll get you there by asking the question, who is doing the reconciling in verses 18 and 19? You see it right there. Verse 18, God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's extraordinary. There is no message like this in the world. A God who is offended by the sins of weak and wayward people takes it on himself to reconcile them to himself by the sacrifice of his son. It would have been almost the only people, I think, in Paul's day who would have been able, maybe even somewhat readily to grasp this, would have been the Jewish audience that Paul addressed. I mean, his own people, because they at least had a history with sacrifices of atonement that were required. We tend to look at those sacrifices in the Old Testament and think of them as things that people were doing in order to, you know, do some meritorious act that somehow got them right with God. But I think that Paul's audience would have understood, a Jewish audience would have understood, that God himself had graciously provided for his people a way for their sins to be covered, to be atoned for. I'm not even sure it would have made sense to people. I mean, how is it that Lenny's sin is somehow covered over when Lenny brings a goat to an altar and sacrifices it? I don't know that it has to make sense. I think that what you have to do is you have to say, as the people of God, God has revealed in his grace a way for my sins to be dealt with. He did this for me out of love for me. And that's what Paul is saying, but I actually think the Corinthians, Gentile Corinthians, would have been mystified by this idea. I mean, in their worldview, a person or a community that offended a God could be reconciled, but it was up to the community. It was up to the person. They had to figure out how they had offended the God. I haven't watched, by the way, Christopher Nolan's Odysseus, the movie that just came out, and I probably won't. I've read the book. You know, you don't have to watch the movie if you read the book. But, you know, you think about in Greek mythology how many times people are going to the oracle at Delphi or are listening to a blind prophet who comes to their community to announce to them how they have offended a God. So they're being punished or cursed. First, they have to figure out how they offended. Then they have to figure out how much it's going to cost them to get back into the God's good graces. No one would have ever dreamed up a scenario in which an offended God took it upon himself or herself to offer a sacrifice in order to bring the offender close. And that is precisely what God did. This is what the gospel message is teaching us. And it's precisely why people who understand this truth must in some way communicate it to others, because no one would ever arrive at a gospel like this. It's so counterintuitive. You see, we live in the world of Mr. Fail. Mr. Fail was my AP physics teacher. I kid you not. His last name had an E on it, but it was pronounced Mr. Fail. Mr. Fail was not a mean man. Actually, he was the stereotypical mad scientist. Brown suit, comb over and all, okay? Loved physics, loved science, but his class was really hard for me. And I got the grade that I deserved. I passed his class, and then I subsequently made a 2 on the AP physics exam. Not even close enough to qualify for college credit. You get what you deserve in Mr. Fail's class. And that's the world we live in. It's the world of Mr. Fail. And that's why it is hard to get the message of reconciliation that's taught here in 2 Corinthians 5 clear in our own minds and then make it clear to others. It's interesting to note, speaking of looking carefully at the text, if you look at verses 18 and 19, you see some version of the word reconciliation appear four times. You can spot it in your own text. Four times you see the word reconciliation. This word lies at the heart of the gospel. When we say, God has saved me, this is a big part of what we mean, that he has reconciled me to himself. Now, little caveat, many people think primarily, and sometimes I wonder if they think exclusively about the gospel in terms of justification, which is a 10-cent word that means God, in a legal sense, has declared me not guilty of my sins because his son took on the verdict, the guilty verdict, and paid the penalty. Justification is a legal term that has to do with guilt and innocence. Reconciliation is different than that. It has to do with the relational gap, the enmity, the breakdown that has occurred with God as a result of my sin. And reconciliation, like justification, lies at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation, removing the root causes of hostility and bringing people together, bringing together parties that are at odds with one another. It's creating peace between people who are pitted against one another. In our daily lives, it usually involves both parties owning their fair share of the problems, both of them acknowledging faults, both of them forgiving the faults of others. Usually it involves some kind of meaningful restitution and probably a resolution to do what's right next time. This is how we set our relationships back in a healthy place. Is this the gospel? It's right to do this with one another. Is this the gospel? Did God own his share of the wrongs he committed and make restitution to us? That's absurd. Did God resolve to do better by us next time? That's unworthy of God. Oh, okay, so it must be that we own our share of the wrongs that we have done and we make restitution to God. And we promise to him that we're going to do better next time. That is how most people assume a relationship with God works and is supposed to work. I show God that I really mean it this time. I've used pornography and masturbated so often, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do better next time, God. And I'm going to exert more effort in this other area of life to try to, I'm going to show you how much I mean it. Because I know that you are displeased with the way that I've lived. The Christian gospel is not that. It's not that your effort is unimportant, but the gospel message says, you and I are sinners who have done all of the offending. We are the reason for the relational breakdown, and we ought to be the ones who have to prove ourselves. We ought to be the ones who should make the sacrifices and make the restitution, but it is God who reconciled us to himself, not counting our trespasses against us because of Christ. We don't offer the sacrifices to restore the relationship. Listen, we receive the sacrifice to restore the relationship. We don't make the promises to do better next time. We receive the promises. Like the promise in verse 21. I'm skipping down a few sentences. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I say again that many people think of this verse more in its judicial implications. I'm guilty of sin, and I am deserving of punishment. And Jesus took upon himself those sins so that I could be declared not guilty by God or innocent by God. That is a true statement, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing in this passage. In this passage, the emphasis lies on the fact that God has removed our offenses in Christ, or Christ has borne our offenses to restore us to relational peace so that we could have harmony with him now and eternally. That is, he doesn't just declare that we are forgiven. He declares us to be his friends. No longer hostility because of what Jesus has done. And this is what Paul calls the word of reconciliation there in verse 19, going back, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And again, I say, it is this message, this gospel, is so contrary to conventional assumptions that we would certainly miss it or misrepresent it if we were left to ourselves. People naturally assume that God is the great Mr. Fail in the sky. Not mean, but exacting. You get what you deserve, you know? We just hope he grades on a curve, maybe. There's a great need for you who know the salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ and know that that's not true, to put it persuasively to your friends and your neighbors. When I was first on staff in campus ministry at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire, I went to share the gospel with a guy named Joe. I didn't know him. We had some Navigator students in a dorm, and they knew him, and I asked him if I could share an illustration, a summary of the gospel message. And so I drew this illustration. A few of you might have seen it, but it basically represents two cliffs with humans in their sin on one side, one cliff, separated from God on the other side. And I explained to him how the coming of Jesus had made it possible for humans who were separated from God to come into a relationship with God with the cross that spans that chasm. And as soon as I started drawing the cross, Joe sits back in bed. He was sitting in his bed. He sits back in his bed and he goes, "Holy S, this is so effing cool." And it was then that I said to myself, I am not in Alabama anymore. I am now in Wisconsin. To my knowledge, Joe did not become a Christian. Certainly not at that time. Not to my knowledge during his college days. But he found something very compelling in the idea of people who are separated from God because of their sin, which every person knows intuitively, that somehow that chasm had been bridged by Jesus and it was possible to be in a relationship with him again. And Paul says that this is necessary in the world today, that people who know Jesus and the reconciliation of God would be willing and able persuasively to explain how Jesus can make peace. When God saves us, he makes us new people, and he entrusts us with a message of good news about how God makes new people. He makes peace with us, he makes us new creation, and he makes us ambassadors. Who better to share with the world what God has done than those who have actually experienced his reconciling power? And you see it right there in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I noted a few days ago that an ambassador or an emissary is someone who represents the interest of one party to another. You don't need me to tell you that. You know what an ambassador does. An ambassador from the U.S. to another country is someone who represents the interest of the United States. They are effectively a messenger. They have authority to speak and negotiate, if you will, on behalf of the one who sent them. They do not have authority to stay silent when they have been told to speak. Nor do they have authority to change the message to suit their preferences or circumstances. God is making his appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think of what Nick said yesterday about the word that Paul uses in verse 11 in the same chapter, that we persuade people. There's an urgency and a passion in what we say, not just a dull recitation of facts. Now, I'll be honest with you. I wish Nick were teaching this passage. I do not feel like the most qualified ambassador that God ever put into service. I've been saved. I would like to say that I have experienced an extraordinary level of peace with God through an extraordinary amount of trouble. But I'm a pretty reluctant ambassador when it comes to persuading other people. I've never been what I would call a very good evangelist. I'm a decent enough people person, I guess. But a lot of the wind went out of my sails 10 years ago when I lost my first wife. I did not give up on the Lord. I did not renounce my faith, but I got really tired. I eventually recovered to the point where I'm not really tired most of the time. I'm just pretty tired a fair bit of the time. Here's what I've observed about myself. Brain work has been relatively easy for me to continue. I can still do the brain work. I have a friend at church who actually calls me Brain on a Stick. That's his nickname for me. Since Katie died, I've almost finished a second graduate degree, and I've written another book. The brain work is okay for me. Because my gift from the Lord is somewhere between preaching and prophecy, speaking engagements are usually doable for me, but people work is very hard for me still. It tends to do me in. I thank God for Christy, who can look at me and say, you need to go take a nap, or you need some time apart. She can look at my face and know when I'm tired. And I find that that's the hardest thing for me. And so I'm just being honest with you. Look at verse 20 again. Remembering that in about a month, I should be walking on campus again to reach students for the first time in a few years. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That sounds intimidating to me. I bet it does to some of you. You've tried, maybe, with family members, and it didn't go well. You've gotten pushback. You're not sure at your office. You don't want a sour relationship, and so you're not sure what to say. And then it's been years now, and you really haven't said anything. So do you start now? And does it feel inauthentic? You know, after like 12 years with the same coworkers to say, oh, by the way, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And they're like, oh, really? You've never mentioned that before. That's curious. But you and I are going back home tomorrow to coworkers and friends and neighbors who are estranged from God. They live at enmity with God. And that enmity with God will follow them into eternity if it's not resolved. They need someone to persuade them to heed the gospel message about reconciliation. Who were you hoping was going to do that? Here I am, Lord, send someone else. You do realize that you have unique access to family members, coworkers, fellow students that other people just don't have the same kind of ability to talk to. Who were you hoping was going to talk to them? They need someone to persuade them to heed this gospel message, and you are probably the person best positioned to do so. If I were you, I would panic. Then I would quit. No, I'm kidding. There's a third alternative. Listen to me. Verse 20 is the assignment. Verses 18 and 19 tell you who is doing the work. God in Christ, through Christ, is reconciling the world to himself. It's about the work that God is doing through you. Your part is the word of reconciliation. His part is the work of reconciliation. He is doing the work. And the cool thing is, you don't even have to make stuff up. Like, you just represent the word faithfully and persuasively to tell people what's true. And if you get those two things mixed up, ministry becomes very difficult. Whether it's with my kids or my neighbors, if I have to control them with my words, the task becomes impossible. Your job is not to control people with your words. Let that burden go. You try to take that on yourself and you're trying to be God. He's good at the work of controlling his world. He's good at the work that he does. And he's smart in how he entrusts it to people like us. When God reconciles sinners and makes us ambassadors, he doesn't stop working. He doesn't say, good, now you're on board, you go do the work. Instead, he draws his enemies through the words of his friends like you and me, and he turns those sinners into ambassadors. But all along the way, he is the one reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Some of you have already trusted that message. Trust it again. Keep trusting it. That God, who worked to bring you into relationship with himself through Jesus, can do it again in the life of your friends and your family members and your coworkers. And I'll appeal to you one more time. If you're here and you have not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, would you come and talk with me about the reservations that you might still have? I can assure you, I will not try to work you over. God already has. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word that we can trust. Thank you for the teaching that you've given to us. It's beyond what a person, I think, would have and certainly should have made up. It's in a sense, it's unthinkable that you would be so kind as to look at people utterly unworthy of your concern, much less your mercy, and offer the sacrifice of your son so that they could be close to you, so that we could be close to you. Thank you, God, for the extraordinary kindness that you've shown to us in Jesus. And help us, Lord, who know that kindness, who have experienced that peace with you, to be decent ambassadors who don't stay silent when we ought to speak or get crafty in the way that we say things, but just to represent you and your word well as we trust you for the work that you do. Lord, I'm preaching again in this prayer. I shouldn't do that. I should just say, Lord, you are great and you are merciful, and we love and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.